Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you here. It's good to be with you. Tonight, we're going to begin a two-part series. We'll have the second part next Sunday evening on musical praise and worship. And there are a couple motivations for this two-part series. First, our worship to God matters. And in our culture, some may think that worship is something that we can dictate and that we can decide based on our preferences, or by looking at trends of what will attract the most people. But we ought to seek God's will and His desire when it comes to our worship. And the second motivation to talk about this is that my impression is when it comes to musical praise and the worship, we know what we do, but we may not know why we do it. And in the churches of Christ, we are in the minority of having a cappella singing, which, by the way, means in the style of the chapel or in chapel style. And so we look around the religious world around us and Christendom at large around us, and we feel like maybe we're the odd ones out. And maybe there's a desire to want to give in. And I think that for some, we may question that. And we may not really be convicted to hold to that. Maybe it's something we do. Maybe it's something that's a tradition. And if you've had that question, as many of you have had, I'm sure, and you ask someone, well, maybe you only get an assertion that, well, this is what we do, this is what God desires, but we don't get the reasons why. Or maybe we get a short answer like Nadab and Abihu, or singing and making melody in your hearts, which is, again, all true and part of that. But what I want to do is to give us a robust defense, if you will, of vocal singing in worship. And this is something that, again, those who may be used to singing with instruments, they come to one of our services, oftentimes they say some of the most beautiful singing. I once had a friend that I worked with, and she said, I thought in churches of Christ, y'all didn't like music at all. And she said, y'all love music. You just don't want it, you don't want instruments in the sanctuary. So as we think about those outside looking in, and even for ourselves, I want us to spend these two Sunday evenings thinking about our musical praise and worship. And I want to do this in a way that it's not to have a bone to pick or to throw stones, but you see, again, our worship matters. And seeking God's will and God's word for our worship matters. And we need to be doing this as part of a healthy diet, if you will, of teaching. Because this is something that each new generation is going to have questions about as we grow in our faith. When Alicia and I were in Montgomery, there were many churches, and we were looking at visiting many places. And I remember one person said, well, it's about community, about finding that community. It's so important. And absolutely, community is so important. But you see, the thing is we can find community in all sorts of places. What's important is being a community that is anchored around God's word. And that's what we want to do, is look tonight and see, what is God's will for this? In the first part tonight, what I would like to do is I would like to give you a little bit of a historical argument. Now, here's the limits of a historical argument. A historical argument is just that. It's just telling us what people have done through history. So maybe they all got it right, maybe they got it all wrong, but what we want to do is see, what are the trends that we see in history? But you see, it's limited because ultimately we need to go to Scripture. And so after we look at the historical perspective, then I want us to take a look at worship in the Old Testament surrounding the tabernacle and the temple. And then next week, we'll pick up with some, really look at the goal of restoration. What is restoration? Is it something we ought to do? How do we do it? And it's some principles of biblical interpretation as we turn to New Testament worship. So, let's do a quick tour. If we begin with the Church Fathers. Now, if you've not heard this term, the Church Fathers is a term that's usually applied to those significant Christian leaders, thinkers, theologians in those first few centuries after the first century. So this can be anywhere from the second to maybe the fifth or sixth century. And if you look at the Church Fathers, we see that the instruments were intensely opposed by all the Church Fathers. So again, this is just a historical argument to see what is the trend that we see, and they're much closer to the first century. Then the Middle Ages.
For the most part, the short answer is that it's really around the year 1300 that we start to see musical instruments incorporated creeping into worship. You start to see a few more instances, you see a few instances probably back around the year 1000. But the earliest recorded instance is actually in 670 AD by Pope Vitalian at the time, who introduced an organ into a church in Rome. And then in the 800s, you get a few isolated instances used as early as the 800s. But this was not the norm. This was not the trend. In fact, there's a quote that's pointed to by Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a Roman Catholic, a predominant thinker, theologian, significant individual in Catholic Church history. And in 1250 AD, this quote says that the church does not use musical instruments such as the harp or lyre when praising God, in case she should seem to fall back into Judaism, for musical instruments usually move the soul more to pleasure than create inner moral goodness. So people point to this to say that it was not a common trend, right, until this time to have any sorts of instruments. Although, as we said, we acknowledge there were a few instances of some cathedrals or churches that had an organ in the Roman Catholic Church. But they began to show up in the 1300s. So much so that by the 1500s, organs were a part of the most important cathedrals in Europe. But in the 1500s, you also get the Reformers. The Reformers come along, and Reformers were mostly against instruments. You see, the Reformers was largely a movement to recover biblical Bible doctrine and to move things closer to the simplicity of the New Testament. Although when Martin Luther set out, Martin Luther wasn't intending to make a break from the church. It was to reform the Reformation. Well, part of that, one of the corruptions, of course, he's going to get excommunicated and there's going to be this divide. But we see that the Reformers also speak out against instruments, especially Zwingli and Calvin. Now, you may not have heard of Zwingli, but Zwingli is one of the big three, if you think of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, leaders of the Reformer. Calvin was also against instruments. In 1527, Zwingli actually has the organ at the Great Minster dismantled and removed. And so this was part of the process. Zwingli, who was a talented musician, by the way, was adamant against instruments in worship. Calvin was equally passionate against instruments in worship. Now, this is a little bit longer quote, but let's read it for a minute. This comes from his commentary on Psalms. "I have no doubt that the playing upon cymbals, touching the harp and the viol, and all that kind of music which is so frequently mentioned in the Psalms was part of the service of the temple. But when Christians frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law of Moses. The Papists, Catholics, therefore have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him." So again, we see the Reformers were spoke out against this. The Puritans in the 1600s, both in America and in England, they continued to hold to the same view of instruments in worship that most of the Reformers held. Horton Davies, who is a church historian, says that the Puritans welcomed instrumental music into their homes while refusing its assistance in their meeting houses. This restriction is based in part on the demand for simplicity and sincerity in worship, but also on their interpretation of Scripture and the finality of the authority of the New Testament for them. Then if the case is that for much of Christian history, that its instruments are not a common part of worship, why is it that today it's actually probably one of the more dominant forms? Well, it's the 1700s that we start to see that conviction for a cappella singing begins to erode even among Protestant groups. By the late 1800s, a cappella singing was rare. So John Spencer, who was a member of the Royal Academy of Music and president of the Musical College in London, he wrote in 1880, "Men still living can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside the Church of England. The Methodists, Independents, and Baptists rarely had them, and by Presbyterians they were stoutly opposed." Remember how Zwingli had the organ dismantled in 1527 from the Great Minster? Cathedral. It was restored in 1874. Nevertheless, even though this became more common, there were still voices that spoke out passionately for a cappella singing. The best estimate here that we have of the first organ used in Baptist worship, our Baptist friends may not realize they're some among the last holdouts from going from a cappella to instrumental music in worship. The first organ was used in Baptist worship was in Pawtucket, Rhode Island, about 1820. And David Benedict, a Baptist preacher and historian, he wrote in 1860, "The changes which have been experienced in the feelings of a large portion of our people has often surprised me. Staunch old Baptists in former times would as soon have tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. And yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them." And yet, there were still prominent voices for this vocal-only praise. Charles Spurgeon, in 1885, who was a well-known and celebrated Baptist preacher, he writes, this is in, I believe, one of his commentaries, "David appears to have had a peculiarly tender remembrance of the singing of the pilgrims, and assuredly, it is the most delightful part of worship, and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettinesses of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." So even though it became dominant, there are still voices crying out for it. Now, one thing I meant to add at the beginning. I would love to say that I put all this together for you tonight, but here's the thing. About 10 years ago, Dan Chambers wrote a book, Churches in the Shape of Scripture. In fact, going back to the story when we were looking for churches, one of the congregations that we visited had just gotten that book for every member, every family member in that congregation. And we visited and they gave us a copy. And after having reading it, I was impressed and I thought, this is probably a good place to be. But I remember reading his chapter, which I've pulled this from tonight, so you can go and look at that if you want in more detail. After I got done reading that chapter, I thought, this is the best explanation that I've come across of making a clear and simple plea for vocal-only praise in worship. And so I want to make sure that I cite my sources, college students, okay? But here's the thing. While we may feel alone or in the minority, there are still roughly about 250 million adherents of Orthodox Christianity. And guess what? Orthodox Christianity sings a cappella today in worship. It came from a divide around the year 1000 from the Roman Catholic Church in the Eastern Empire, in the Byzantine Empire. You'll see it in Russia or Eastern Europe. There are about a billion folks who adhere or claim to be Catholic. And then there are about 500 million folks that call themselves Protestant. And so even though we feel like we might be in the minority, they're still, and like I said, the Orthodox churches, this is the norm. So the summary to kind of summarize the historical argument, and again, that's all it is looking at what history shows about the instrumental worship and praise in the assembly. We see that the instrumental music crept into the Roman Catholic Church by the 1300s, and it crept into Protestant worship in the 1700s and 1800s. But why the big deal? Why the concern? Well, again, going back to the question that we want to be people tied to God's word. We want to look to God's revelation of what he desires. And here's the claim that informs that God alone has the authority to decide whether or not what we do in worship, including whether or not we were to use instruments. As Robert mentioned this morning, God, as the creator, has the authority to tell me, the creation, how I ought to live or what I ought to do. And I know that in a culture that loves personal autonomy and freedom and personal expression, God is the one with authority. And if he hasn't placed any in worship, then we don't have the authority to bring them into worship. And I know that there are many folks out there that will disagree with me in that regard. But what I want to show you from the historical thing is that most Christians throughout history came to that same conclusion. So let's take a look. Let's turn to Scripture.
We're going to get to the New Testament next week, but tonight I want to take a look at a few passages from the Old Testament. First, I want to talk about tabernacle worship. We see with the tabernacle that God regulated everything from the specs of the tabernacle and the furnishings to priest clothing, to the sacrifices offered, and even to instruments used.
I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but one common thing might be, well, there are instruments in the Old Testament. It says sing to one another in psalms and hymns, so if instruments were used in the psalms, why can't we introduce them? Well, if we look back here, we see that God commanded even the instruments in this regard.
Let's take a look at Numbers chapter 10. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. So notice, God told him what instruments to make. Talks about the way that they are to be used. If you skip down to verse 8, we get, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall blow the trumpets. So we're told, who can use them? The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Again, skipping down, talks about the use of them. In verse 10, on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God.
So we see here God commanding what is to be used, who is to use it, and how it's to be used and when. And we see the use of them in regard to the sacrifices and peace offerings.
Again, this wasn't something that Moses just decided on his own.
Now let's go and think about the temple and temple worship. Now, remember, David wanted to build the temple, but he's ultimately not going to be the one to build it, and Solomon will be the one to build it. If you would go to the next slide for me. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, going back to this. Again, whose authority was it to dictate the use of trumpets? Was it God or Moses? It was God that had the authority, and Moses follows through with it. All right, next slide.
So we think about temple worship. A couple places we want to look. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16.
Again, the note that this is when David has brought the Ark of the Covenant to the temple, he hasn't built the temple yet. He's going to pass those plans on to Solomon.
But we see here in chapter 16, verse 1, they brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Skip down to verse 4. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And it lists the names of those who were to, notice verse 5, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So we see that David adds several new instruments, and this is around the year 1000 BC. Let's flip over a few chapters to chapter 23. Toward the end of David's life, in 1 Chronicles 23, it says, when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. Okay, so again, David is introducing these instruments. He's commanding how they are to be used, and he organizes 4,000 Levites to do that. All right, next slide. So, the question is, why did David do this? Was it just something he thought, you know, I'm not trying to be ugly in saying this, but I realize it could come across flippant, but, I want more than just trumpet worship, right? Or maybe this is what the people will like.
Or we want to create a more emotional experience. Again, I'm not trying to be ugly in that way, but we got to think about what are the motivations behind this. Well, if we look, next slide, please.
One more click.
1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Let's take a look here. In chapter 28, verse 1, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel. This is where he talks about how he had it in his heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant, and he made preparations for the building. But God says it's going to be Solomon that's going to build it. Let's go down to verse 11. Then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple, and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord. He continues on to talk about the vessels and the lampstands and the showbread and the basins and the weights. Notice verse 19. And verse 19 says, "All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan." So we see here that God is instructing David. Just as we have the law of Moses, it wasn't the law that Moses made up, it was the law from God. And the same thing that we see from God. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles 29. Let me illustrate this, of this claim being from God. In chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, we see that Hezekiah is wanting to restore temple worship. This is about 300-ish years later after David, right? And one of the things we see is he talks about in that chapter how he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He has the Levites consecrate themselves. He talks about the fathers. Our fathers have been unfaithful, verse 6, and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They've turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. In verse 10, though, we see his heart. He says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us." You see, Hezekiah has a desire for restoration, to restore temple worship. And it goes on, we see in verse 18, where they come to Hezekiah and they say, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Let's skip down to verse 25. Verse 25. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets." Where did their authority come from? Their authority came from God. And so we see in verse 26, "The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And with the burnt offering began the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished." You see how often we see the linking of instruments is often to the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. So we see David instituting these things, Hezekiah restoring this, and he looks back to the instructions from David. And just to continue to show this point, this idea of looking to God's authority and looking to restore, let's go to another passage. I've got two more. Let's go to Ezra, and then we'll do one more in Nehemiah before we wrap up. In Ezra chapter 3, this is 500-ish years after David.
So you have Hezekiah, right? 300 years later, 200 more years have passed. And now what has happened here is a significant thing, is the Babylonians had come in and destroyed the temple. And so this is going, they're rebuilding the temple. They've got to lay the foundation for the second temple. This is when some of them come back from captivity,
and they're able to do that. And so we see that under the leadership of Jeshua and Zerubbabel, in verse, for example, in verse, towards the end of verse 2 in chapter 3, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Again, notice, what are they doing? They're looking back to the what? The law of Moses that was from God. But the foundation of the temple hadn't been laid yet, but now we see that in the second year, verse 8, now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, they are moving towards that. They appointed Levites. And let's skip to verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Again, this idea of according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Let's move forward 50 more years. In Nehemiah chapter 12, Nehemiah is dedicating the wall, and he's restoring temple worship. And we see in chapter 12, in verse 24, he talks about, and the chief of the Levites, and they're listed there with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God. Starting in verse 27, you see the dedication of the wall, and there's going to be singing involved, and cymbals and harps and lyres involved in verse 27. They're going to have two great choirs that are going to give thanks. And we see in verse 35, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, all right, and his relatives, and notice verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And so we see the dedication of the wall. We see the service at the temple. If you go down a little bit further to verse 44, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, together into them the portions required by the law for the priest and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. So we see here, according to the directions of David.
So here's one of the things. What I'm trying to do is show you a case that instead of like, well, this seems good to me, or, well, this is what everybody else is doing, or, well, they did this in the Old Testament, so why not in the New? There's not a lot of people calling for burnt sacrifices. But we see a cultural trend is that use of instruments in worship. But what we can see is we go back and we look at the Old Testament worship. The Old Testament worship was informed by God's commands. He informed Moses through the law of Moses. He informed David through commands of David. And so we have two pieces of the puzzle as we start to think about forming a defense or to develop conviction in ourselves, that we look at that historically, again, that instruments were extremely rare for the first 1,300 years. It's now only in the last few hundred years that a cappella singing, vocal-only praise is rare. But again, there are those limits of the historical arguments. But nevertheless, we see that it's not weird to sing without instruments, although that's something that we may be known for in churches of Christ. When we look to the Old Testament, we see the use of instruments, as with the rest of worship, was commanded by God to Moses and to David. And we see this recognized by Hezekiah when he wants to restore temple worship. We see this recognized by Zerubbabel when they've laid the foundation of the second temple, and Nehemiah in the restoration of the temple. Next slide, please. We're only halfway through. It feels kind of weird to stop in the middle of it, but my time is already up. But next week, what I want us to do is we want to consider the goal of restoration. Why is it so important? Why should we be advocates for it and convicted by it and let it be a guiding principle for us? And of course, we want to introduce a few principles for biblical interpretation. Say, well, we all have the same Bible. Why is there so much difference there? Well, there's a lot that we bring to the table interpretation. We want to look at some principles for that. And then what we want to do is we want to turn to some scripture from the New Testament as we continue to look at what God has revealed to us for his desire in worship.
One of the things that convicts me, or that I'm moved by, is again this desire for restoration. That restoration plea. Again, as was mentioned this morning,
we can go to the Bible and we can read it. And yes, there are challenging things, but you and I can understand it. But what we need to do is we need to hunger and thirst and seek out God and his word. If you're not a Christian, you can look to God and his word. Tell us how you can do that. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is what it's here to tell us. To repent, to change your ways, to confess that Jesus is Christ, and to put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to walk in newness of life. You know what New Christians described? Babes in Christ. And anybody who has a baby knows babies can't take care of themselves. And what we need to do, think about all the years we invest in our children. It's not just about getting people baptized to put on Christ, but what we need to do is walk alongside each other. And the more mature Christians need to be teaching the younger Christians, grow them up in the faith, and that we always continue to strive to grow and to seek God. If you want to start that journey tonight, you can do that. If you need to restore something in your life, if you've gone off the path and you say, I want God and his word to guide me, we can do that tonight too. If you need anything tonight, you can come forward while we stand.